Thank you for braving the weather. And this is, we're not used to this in Virginia Beach, I'll tell you that for sure. Maybe once, but two weekends in a row. And I'm trying not to be bitter against God that he did it on a weekend twice. but what's that?
It happened like this many years ago.
Really? Yeah. So, but praise the Lord, we get to meet and have a warm fellowship this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to bless our time together, that he would instruct us from his word, and that we would become more and more like Christ because of our breaking the bread of life this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful that you have given us your absolute, true, holy, righteous word, that you have preserved it, and that your Holy Spirit instructs us into its, with regard to its proper understanding. Help us today, Lord, to understand better through the study of this catechism what you have for us today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would like to, as Pastor Josh mentioned last week, I would like to encourage you to go ahead and order this book. And as a former Catholic, I want to say that this book is very helpful to me in that it explains some things that, as a Catholic, some words I kind of cringe because of my leaving the Catholic faith when I got saved. The use of the word sacrament. It goes into detail about why Hercules Collins uses the word sacrament instead of ordinance. And I find it very, very helpful. If you remember my Sunday school lesson a couple of months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, when I said, you know, the world has stolen the rainbow from us, I think that the Catholic Church, in some regards, has stolen some words that are very good words that we can use. And so I'm glad to take the word sacrament back. And there's other things in the introduction to this catechism that I find very helpful by way of a historical perspective on this gentleman named Hercules Collins, who took the Heidelberg Paedo-Baptist Catechism and translated it into what we have in our hands today, and even discussing the differences between the London Baptist Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, and why some of the words, why some of the thought processes that were going on with him. I find those things to be very helpful as we enter into these questions, these Lord's Day questions together. And today we are going to take a look at what we call the Lord's Day number 2 questions, questions 3, 4, and 5 from the Orthodox Catechism. But to kick us off, I'd like us to open to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Or excuse me, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And this verse, although not specifically called out in questions 3, 4, and 5, really speaks to the heart of these three questions. Before destruction, man's heart is haughty. And we are going to be talking about the misery of man the next several weeks. I think questions 3 through 12 are discussing the misery. And we'll be looking at that. But man's heart rejects this idea of being a sinner. It rejects the idea of being condemned. It rejects the idea of having that we are without hope. It rejects the truth of the gospel. It rejects the first step. So Man's heart is haughty and it leads to destruction because it doesn't want to see the truth that is plain before him and her in the Word of God. But humility comes before honor. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. In order to be saved, we have to be crushed. We have to realize our state. And this humility of understanding that we are without hope, that we are without help, we have no device that can get us to heaven, humbles us. And when we accept that truth, when we accept that reality, when we accept that God speaks righteously, then we have taken the first step toward the remedy, which we find in Christ. So before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So we all come to Christ from different vantage points, from different starting places. If we were to have, when we came to church today, we all arrived at the same place, but we didn't start from the same place. And when it comes to receiving Christ, we all start from different places, but we must all enter in at the narrow gate. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So some may have grown up in church. Some may have grown up for years and years and years living in the world and sinning greatly. Some may have not had a sinful life. Some may have had a moral life. It doesn't matter. We all are found under the same condemnation and this misery that we will discuss today. It doesn't matter. Jesus said that he is the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus' words. We must realize our misery in order to come to Christ. There is no one who hasn't been humbled by the weight of their own sin and received and gotten in through the narrow gate. There is no one. And as someone who grew up, and I didn't get saved till I was 19, and I was pretty remarkable in my sin. I loved my sin. But I have a clear understanding of when I got saved. I was crushed by the weight of my sin. I can understand it. I see it. But those who have grown up in the church and maybe not so easy to understand when you got saved, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm so thankful. This is the way everyone should get saved, having grown up under the umbrella and the in the atmosphere and the environment of a Bible-believing church congregation. You just grew up with it. You understand it. But there has to be an understanding that you are a sinner, that you needed Christ, that you and I needed Christ. We all come from different locations. We must arrive at the same place. And what Hercules has done here is he kind of takes us to the first step. And you know, with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he left the city of destruction. Why? What made him want to leave? The thing that made him want to leave was the realization that he was carrying a weight of sin that he could not remove. So he went on this journey to the narrow gate. All of us, from different starting points, from different vantage points, must go on that journey in order to receive Christ. Some of the things that we need to remember is that the Word of God is absolute. The Word of God is absolute. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The things that we will be talking about from the Word of God are not debatable. they are not subject to change based on others' opinions. The things that we will look at today are the inalterable truths from the Word of God. That's the presupposition. That's the way we must begin to look at this Orthodox catechism. And by the way, what is a catechism? Are we studying the catechism for catechism's sake? No, we are studying the Word of God, and this is just basically an outline on how to contextualize what we believe the Bible teaches. We do not bow down and worship this. We use this as a tool to better understand this, the Bible. James likens someone, James 1:23-25 says, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his intently at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The Word of God is a mirror. We look at that mirror and it reflects back on us accurately and specifically who we are. What happens, though, with you and I think we need to be mindful of this, is sometimes we replace the mirror of the Word of God and we put up this other mirror. Do you look in the mirror and see things that maybe others might not see? You know, maybe I look in the mirror sometimes and I think I'm that handsome young devil that I used to be. And maybe I look at my physique and I think, man, that's not so bad. But then I stand on the scale. Sometimes we replace the mirror of the Word of God with our own, we create our own God in our own mirror. We should not do that. And I think that's the point that James was trying to make, that we can't forget what manner of man, what manner of woman that we are if we place the Bible in front of us and believe what it is telling us about ourselves. So I've changed it up a little bit today. I'm going to ask questions throughout. And my first question I'm going to ask, if we're going to be talking about man's misery, what is misery? And I went through dictionary definitions, and I've made up a definition, but I want to hear what you have to say about what is misery. And if you would, please come to the microphone so that others, because I, like Pastor Josh, am terrible at restating what somebody's trying to say.
What popped into my mind right away was the idea of a person in a scenario like a work or a slave who is stuck in it and can't get out.
That's great. Stuck and can't get out. That would be miserable. Anybody else? All right. I will give you what I wrote based on what I believe that we're trying to accomplish today through understanding of the scripture and what the actual definition of the word is. So misery, for our purposes today, is great unhappiness, extreme affliction and distress that comes from the realization of our separation from God due to sin. And then an understanding that we are banished from communion with God and are condemned to suffer sin's punishment in death by death and hell. That's a long definition, right? I know. Great unhappiness, extreme affliction. I like what Pastor Ken said. It's like being trapped. You can't get out. There is no escape. We have been dealt a set of circumstances, humanly speaking, by which we can see no escape. It's extreme affliction. It's distress. We realize the state that we're in. It's separation from God. And understanding that we're banished from communion with Him and that we deserve and are destined to suffer an eternity in hell. So we come to our first question for today, question number 3. How do you come? Excuse me, I just want to make sure I'm getting everything. Yep. Okay. How do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. How do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. And there are a few proof texts here. And this is what I love about the catechism. It makes a statement, and then it gives you the proof text. It's not hard to do an outline for something like this. And by the way, if you have this or you have the LBC or any catechism, it's great to go through at home. You can, you know, there's not a whole lot of preparation necessary when you have a statement and then a biblical text that backs it up. You can look at the two and kind of understand where the writer, the teacher, is coming from in this case. So how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. God's law is the one that instructs us. For by the works of the law, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, about the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of our sin comes by the understanding of God's law. So the law has a purpose. The law is useful. Again, I'll talk about the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian went off to try to find the narrow gate, the gate by which he could enter, but he was sidetracked. He was told to go to Mount Sinai, and there he could live a perfect life, and there he would find the happiness that he sought. But the closer and closer he got to Mount Sinai, the rumblings and the shaking of that mountain became more and more loud, and as he got closer, the lightnings and then the rocks and the ground shook beneath his feet, and he realized that had he continued, it would have crushed him. An evangelist, pretty ticked off at him, came by and said, "You need to turn around. This is not the way." But the law serves a function. It cannot remove the sin. It gives us a knowledge of our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law came. You know, if I'm driving down the road and I'm doing, you know, 70 miles an hour, and then I see a little rectangular sign and it's got something less than 70 miles an hour, 70 listed in it, I have just been made aware the increase of my trespass. I was already breaking the law, but that sign pretty much let me know I am a lawbreaker. I have done wrong. I am doing wrong. And that's exactly what it means in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came to increase the trespass. It illuminates what we already are. It sheds light on the fact that we are lawbreakers, that what we are doing is not pleasing to God. And I love the second part, which we'll see over several weeks as we study this catechism, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Remember, we're guilt, grace, and gratitude. In order to get to the grace and the gratitude part, we have to understand our position, our guilt, why we are guilty. In Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 13, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law lets us know, again, it's placing a light on our sinful passions. It's showing us how sinful we are. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And we could see that the fruit of our sinful lives was deserving of death. And then Paul says that it in verses 13, in verse 13, that that is a good thing, because the law has a purpose. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We could have a different mirror in front of us, and I could think, you know, I'm okay. I do some bad things. But when you place God's mirror in front of us, what Paul is saying is that the law helps us to understand that we are sinful beyond measure. I cannot escape it. You cannot escape it. If we look at the cold, hard truth of the Word of God and the absolute authority of the Word of God, there is no forgiveness. There is no compassion with the law. It states we are sinners beyond measure. And I use the plural. I use us. It's us. It's we who are sinners. This isn't a thought to be applied to someone else. I remember years ago, I went to visit a man who had been visiting a church that I was a member of, who had been thrown in jail for a shootout with the police, and I think there were some injuries. So I didn't know all the extent that I went to see him in jail. And to my great surprise, when I got to jail and I spoke with him, he said to me, "I can't believe that I'm in here with all these criminals. These are people who deserve punish these." And he started telling me what he had learned from the other people that are in jail with him. There was no acceptance of the fact that he belonged there, that he had had a shootout with the police, and that he was going to be with those people for a long time. These thoughts about sin, these truths about sin, must be personally applied. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So we see here that when it's talking about the ministry of death, what is he talking about? He says carved in stone. What was carved in stone? What was carved in stone? What? Ten Commandments. He's referring to the Ten Commandments as the ministry of death, because the Ten Commandments serves as a mirror to show us our inability to keep God's perfect and holy law. Can someone grow up in the church, stay outwardly faithful, but be lost? So, moms, dads, what do we do to help our children who grow up in the church realize the difference between being religious and having a need for a Savior? What do you do, mom, dad? What did your parents do for you? Because we could be as guilty as others in having a religion and not passing on the heritage of the guilt of our sin, the heritage of our salvation, the heritage of all of it. How do we do that? How do we avoid that? I'm asking, what do you do?
One, it starts what we're doing right now, catechizing your children daily, teaching them the truths of the faith. But if it stops there, if the seat of their religion is just the head, then you've failed. It's got to go beyond that to the heart. And part of the way it does that is by seeing your faith lived out, how a husband treats his wife, how a wife submits to her husband, how the two of them together submit to their elders and live out their faith daily, apologizing to one another and to their children, repenting to them when they sin, showing them what the faith is beyond just head knowledge.
Amen. Thank you. Jeremy?
I was going to say repenting to my children whenever I am.
Yeah, so Jeremy said repenting to his children, and I think living out the gospel in front of our children, showing the reality that we have accepted that we are sinners, that we repent, that we accept who we are and we need to come to our Savior all the time. Our children know the difference between hypocrisy and genuine faith. And we must seek to walk with God in the knowledge of the understanding that we are without hope before God, that our lives, we are not self-made men and women, that we are lost and without hope except for Jesus Christ. Our children will overlook a lot of our sins. Our children will overlook a lot of our faults if they sense in us, if they see in us a genuine faith that's not a religion of hypocrisy, a genuine faith that lives out the things of the cycle of an acknowledgement of sin, a repentance of sin, and then just a restoration. If they see that, if they see you loving the church, if they see you living alive, a living gospel, I think that could be avoided. And as someone who comes from a background that's different, I'm always keen to hear when we do interviews and when I speak to you about your conversion experience, I'm always keen to hear an understanding of the knowledge of being a sinner and having been lost and you're being, that you are saved, that you're being saved. Those are the key elements that everyone, regardless of your starting point, should arrive at as we enter the narrow gate. Question number four. Does anybody else have any other comment before I move on? I think that's a very important point that we just discussed and something that we should all ponder, whether parents, whether brother, sister, friend. We are all being observed. We are being observed. We are being watched. We are the gospel that people read. They know if what we have is real. What does God's law require of us? The answer: Christ teaches us in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, like it. Here I go. It's so hard for me to read a different version than the KJV. I try. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, pretty much have the same thoughts from Jesus presented. There, if you want to pull these pieces from the Old Testament, you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is love the Lord your God, and then Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor. So this thought process of loving God and loving neighbor, all the law and the prophets hang on this. What does that mean? What was Jesus saying? That all the law and all the prophets, when it says that the law and the prophets hang on these two verses or these two principles, what does that mean? Thank you for helping me out, Tiffany. I appreciate that.
So the concept is like love God. Some people really simplify it down today in the culture and kind of drives me crazy. They're like, love God, love neighbor. But it is, and they say it kind of flippantly, but it is true that, like Josh has said before, like love God and do whatever you want. So the love of God is going to be the constraining force. And so if you love God, you'll do his commandments. And then if you love your neighbor, you will do the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments encompasses both loving God and loving neighbor. And so everything that the prophets and the law concentrated on was either love of God or love of neighbor.
Excellent. That's excellent. So you mentioned, Tiffany, that you mentioned the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, who can name them? I don't think I could. If you just put me on the spot and said, go rattle them off in order, I'd be like, okay, I'm going to phone a friend. You know, I'm going to Exodus 20 for a little help. But who can name, anybody here can name the Ten Commandments? You want to give it a shot? Excellent.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. I think I got the last six all out of order.
Perfect. No, that's awesome. Very good. Very good. The first four commandments speak about loving God. No other gods before me, no graven image, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And then the last six have to do with how you interact with people. Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't covet. You could take all of the law in the Bible, and they will fall into one of those two categories. So Jesus said the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So we can see the love of God and neighbor in the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look at question number five. Does anybody have any other comments about that before I move on? It kind of makes things simple. There's a whole lot of chapters in the Bible about the law. There's a whole lot of things that we are required to do, instructed to do, but if we love God and love neighbor, it will help us to just execute all of the portions of the Bible that we need. Question number five. Now here it is. This is it. This is the $64,000 question. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Well, which mirror do you want me to use? Am I going to use the perfect mirror, God's mirror, the one that James talked about, looking into that mirror that reflects accurately my true state? Or am I going to look at the subjective changing tide of my opinion and culture? Which one are we going to look at? Well, I think we know the answer. The answer is we're supposed to look at the Word of God, and the Word of God says emphatically, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and then verse 23, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Wait a minute. I'm not that bad. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how hard we try, no matter how fast we run, no matter how perfectly we live, no matter how close we can get, it's not horseshoes and hand grenades. Close ain't good enough. It just isn't. We can't meet God's standard. In John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there are several other proof texts here. I really don't think, I think that I had you at hello on this one. I don't think in this crowd there would be any of us that would think that we could live up to the law of God, but I do want to just read these verses, maybe without comment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, this is how God viewed man in his natural state, and still does. God, and this is before he confounded them, the flood. I don't want to get myself in trouble here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of our heart, if left to their natural state, are just evil continually. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our natural state, we cannot submit to God's law. We're at enmity. We're at enemies of God's law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that's from Paul. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So let me ask an obvious question, and I think I'm going to ask you to answer the obvious question. Why does the argument, I'm not as bad as other people, why does the argument, I'm not as bad as other people, not hold any bearing on someone standing before God? Why does I'm not as bad as other people. Have you ever heard that when you're talking to other people, Zach?
I have heard that. And one of the things I like to think about, and you just mentioned it too, when you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. It's like you can imagine hanging from a chain over a vast pit. And if any one of those links break, you're going down. So I think about that.
Thank you. Anyone else?
I have also heard that. I might have even said that a long time ago as well, unfortunately. One of the issues with it is the righteousness we have is a forensic righteousness. It's being viewed by God through Christ. So if you say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, well, that's like going to the judge standing in front of them and be like, well, yeah, I shot that dude, but I didn't shoot 10 like that guy did. Or, yeah, I robbed the car, but I didn't kill anybody. Well, you still broke the law. It doesn't matter that you weren't as bad as that criminal. You're still a criminal against the king. Still committed treason.
Yeah, I think the natural man has a hard time with that. We believe there's degrees. And surely I'm not as bad as, Adolf Hitler, and we've heard it all. I'm not as bad as that person or this person. And certainly it bears no weight. If we've sinned at all, we've broken the whole law. The chain is broken. It's gone. But I want to kind of dig a little deeper than the obvious question with the second question that I ask here. Do Christians, do we tend to compare ourselves with others, even other Christians, when considering our walk with God? Do we look at others like we know it's wrong to say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as that person, but do we view our walk with God as, well, I'm doing okay because I'm doing better than, you know, I think I read my Bible twice as much as that person does. I'm good. And although we're not talking about necessarily being lost and condemned under the weight of sin, it is still using the same logic that we condemn the unsaved to, in using. How do we measure our standing before God? Do we ever compare ourselves among other Christians to decide how we're doing? What's wrong with that?
So this is fresh in my brain because I just finished reading Respectable Sins by, I think it's Jerry Bridges, but basically, like everybody's been talking about, the standard is God's holiness, not the church as a whole or the other believers. And so when we look at God and his perfect holiness and righteousness, I will never measure up on any given day, even on my best day, and I'm still in desperate need of repentance and the means of grace, just like I did the first day I got saved.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah, me and Janice were having this conversation, and I'm sure she wouldn't mind me saying, but she's struggling with, like, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm like, I'm just not doing as much as this person is. Mm. And I was thinking about it, and I was like, well, you know what? They probably think the same thing, because that's what Christians do, and that's a good thing. And I think if you're not doing that, well, then something's wrong. I feel like, well, you know, I'm doing all right. You know, I mean, I think that's the constant pressure that the Spirit's putting upon us to dig deeper, to read more, to spend more time with him, to love more, things like that. So I think it's a good thing. I think pressure is a good thing in this sense.
So you're saying that, like, a type of peer pressure about a standard of what other Christians are doing is kind of keeps us in check?
No, I'm saying the pressure that we put on ourselves. So if we're looking at our lives and we're seeing what that we're not what we ought to be, that's a good thing. And I think we need that. And I think if we ever get to a place where we're like, you know what, I'm doing all right, I'm just going to go ahead and put it on cruise and coast for a little bit, probably not a good thing.
Yeah, that's really good. Thanks. And, you know, the Bible does say that, you know, we shouldn't compare ourselves among ourselves. It's not wise. And it's also, there's also another verse where it says, you know, don't condemn another man's servant, because that man stands before his master, and his master will judge that man or woman. So we, in our walk with God, should not compare ourselves among ourselves, because that's where jealousy, envy, strife, contentions are born from that. And it's almost a covetousness that is a sin against God, in that we're not content with who we are and what we are and what he has for us. So we should not do that. We should use each other as brothers and sisters to sharpen each other, to make each other better. But this is not a competition. Yes, sir.
And just by way of striking a balance, I know you'd agree with this, brother. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others, because I think that is, we might say, conflating the standard, right? The standard is not the righteousness of my brother or my sister sitting next to me in church or any Christian anywhere. The standard is the law of God. But we shouldn't likewise let that keep us or tempt us to keep us from confronting sin, right? Because when we confront sin, we don't start by saying, well, this person didn't measure up to my standard, so I'm going to go confront them based on their dereliction of my standard. Now, if there's any dereliction or, you know, abandoning of duty, it's abandoning of the duty of the law of God. But I think it will do this. What it will do is when we see that our brother or sister has a splinter in their eye, the first thing that we should do is look to ourselves and see how we, maybe not in this season, but in another season of life, have likewise done that. Mm. And what that will engender is humility when we go to them. And I think that's important because sometimes what we do is we get the first step and we say, oh, well, I'm a sinner like them too, therefore I won't confront them. No, that's not the conclusion. You do need to confront them, but it will your own wretchedness, your own misery, will temper with humility how you approach your brother or sister. And I think that's incredibly important.
Amen.
Especially when I think of, let's say, mature saints who are looking at Christians who are just getting on the way, as it were, just getting saved. And yeah, they don't have it all figured out yet. And their disciplines are poor. And, you know, they've got a lot of growing to do. But you are there too. And so think of the patience that our Lord showed to the disciples. I mean, how many times did Peter put his foot in his mouth? And our Lord was patient with them. I mean, sometimes he gave him a verbal smackdown. But, you know, it was punctuated with times of, oh, Peter, I love you, you know? And I think that that's instructive for us as well.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. I'm very, very appreciative.
What about on the positive side? Maybe this was kind of already alluded to. But
John, could you just come up to the mic, please?
So I think the weight of your question is probably geared towards the negative aspect, right? But what about the positive aspect when we not necessarily compare ourselves to, you know, say that I'm better than that person, quotation marks, but that person is more mature than me in the faith, and therefore I look up to that person as an example of what I would like to be.
Yeah.
You know, like Paul says, I'm pretty sure more than once where he tells his people or us as followers in Christ to follow Christ as I follow Christ. You know, so I think there's that aspect
balance
as well to
thanks for that, John.
To the Christian
life. That strikes good balance. Yeah, I definitely was not not going there, but we should emulate those who are worthy of emulation, as Paul said, because they're, you know, following Christ. And there are those that can provide great value to us. And I wasn't coming at it from that angle, but thank both of you for your comments. I appreciate that. So in conclusion, we are debtors. We have a sin debt that cannot be paid. Only those who understand this miserable condition can understand the grace of God and be grateful. So we want to go right to the grace and the grateful part. But you can't skip it. If you ever had a washing machine that skipped a cycle, it doesn't work. There are certain things that have to precede other things. And in order to get to the grace, we have to know why we need it. And in order to get to that point, we have to understand these things that we're talking about today. We cannot live up to the standard, but thank God that Romans 3:23 is not the end. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus is the remedy for our misery. Are you miserable? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Are you miserable? Have you been miserable? If you're saved, you've been there. If you sin after you're saved, you're there. You get miserable at your own sin and leads to repentance. Thank God for the good news of the gospel that demolishes, destroys, obliterates our misery, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our own sins in his own body on the cross. Before I close in prayer, I'll just ask if anybody else has any comments, questions.
Just as a kind of practical recommendation, in talking about repentance and faith and living that out before our children, we use this card, the seven traits of true repentance, and incorporate it into family worship. And there are seven, so it's convenient. It's like a week. And it's just, I commend it to you guys. It was very beneficial for our kids and us as well. Just a reminder of what is true repentance and aligning ourselves with scripture in that. So just,
thank you, Cindy. Yeah. And I think Pastor Josh has a stack of those. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the opportunity that we had to open the bread of life, break the bread of life today, and that we are thanking you that you visited with us and that you instructed us. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be as the man in James who beheld his face in the mirror and then walked away from it and forgot what he had learned. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of your word, your truth, and help us to live it out daily and never to lose focus on you, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.